And we're going to continue with our series. But I want to tell you right now, it is my poopa that we're where we are today. For some reason, I had it stuck in my head that Easter is second week of March, like it was last year. It's not till the end of April. And we're already at 3 years in the Jesus' ministry today, and I can't drag out his death for 8 weeks, okay? So we're hanging a comma after today's message, and we're going to pick it up in a couple of weeks. And I told you a couple of weeks ago there were some rabbit trails that we wanted to pick up on, and we're going to pick up on some of those in a real structured teaching environment. Because as we look at today's society, and this is kind of where I'm feeling Father speak to us, there are people that are here that you've lived in bondage of certain kind of things throughout the years, and you've never been able to get free of those. In Exodus, the 6th chapter, the 9th verse, it talks about the people were unable to be delivered because of the years of bondage and their mental state. And what we want to do is we want to look through some things of how we come into certain bondages and how we free ourselves from those. That, listen, with God, all things are possible. Amen? So as we go in this lesson and go on today, we're gonna be looking at the last week of Jesus' life. And you may sit back and say, you know, I know that story real well. I've heard it over and over again. Listen, we're going to approach it from the same way we've been approaching everything so far. And you will see things in a whole new light of certain things. Amen? The last week. We're going to look at the last week of Jesus' life. Listen, not that He died. He came to give His life for us. But that He died on a particular week during the year. That this event happens in Jerusalem on their annual holiday. For 1,800 years, they have been having this annual holiday called Passover. Passover is the one defining mark, the one defining day in all of Jewish history. It is their 4th of July. Our independence from England happened when the Declaration was signed on July 4th. That's our freedom. Their freedom came on a day that they were kicked out of Egypt. This is what God says. He says God comes to Moses and tells him to take a lamb. And with that lamb's blood, mark the doorpost and the lintel of every door in your home. For tonight I shall pass through the land of Egypt and smite all the firstborn. But when I see the blood on your doorpost, upon your lintel, I will pass over your house, and the plague that I am bringing will not enter into your home. There's a whole story there that is just one of the most incredible stories of God coming into the land. And He gives them a promise. The first Passover was an occasion where the children of Israel were evicted from Egypt. In other words, 10 plagues come. And finally Pharaoh goes, get out of my plan. Get out of my hair. Because there were lice were one of them. Get out of my land. Get out of my waterways, because blood was in them. Get out of here. And it says that when they loaded up, the people of Egypt piled so much gold and stuff on their wagons that they left in pure prosperity. They left with not one single sick person among them. It's amazing when you go back to the promises of God, when He cuts the first covenant and He begins the promises. The promises are this big. One of those is, listen, if you'll follow me, you'll serve me. I'll take sickness from out from under you. But as they broke covenants and covenants and God remade covenants, it narrowed down and narrowed down. And some of these weren't talked about in the later covenants, but when Jesus came, He made a whole covenant, a brand new one. for you and for me, for our health, for our well-being, for our mind, for our sin, for our sickness, for everything. And they people kicked them out of Egypt. And they moved with God towards the promised land. And they became a people. Their national independence, the true beginning of a nation. And every year, they would come to Jerusalem as one of the three main festivals. And they would reenact the Passover. Reenact the coming out of Egypt. Reenact the Passover meal. By the time you get to the time of Jesus, you have men and women traveling every year at Passover to the temple. And while they're traveling, they are looking back at the moment that God freed them from the bondage and the exile that they were in. And they're looking now at the moment that they are still in exile. And as thousands were walking towards Jerusalem, going to celebrate this event that happened 1,800 years before, they were still in exile. First it had been the Babylonians. Then it had been the Persians who came and defeated them. And then it was Alexander the Great who came and defeated them. And then it was the Romans who came. And even though they lived in their own land, they were still prisoners in that area. Still in exile. And as we travel, as they travel, they were not only thinking 1,800 years ago, but they're thinking about the independence that they had, but they're thinking about the independence they don't have. Because they're under Roman rule. Taxes were running between 80 to 90%. People were losing their lands. They were losing their homes. When a fisherman pulled up from his day's catch, the very first thing that was done is half of his fish were taken as a tax to Herod. If he worked all night and caught two fish, the tax collector was there to take one. And now he had one fish to feed his family and pay the rent for the week. That's how high the taxes were. And you're wondering, as you're walking along, thinking about the exile they were in and freed, the exile that you're in, is this the year? Is this the moment in time when a second Moses will rise up, another deliverer who will come and deliver us from the exile? Because there had been a promise. There was a promise of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christos, the one with the oil, that He would come from the bloodline of David. And they believed that the Messiah, when He came, what He would do would overthrow the Roman Empire, set Himself up as the prophet of the nation, refurbish the temple, and free them and rule them as a free nation. This is the mindset. This is what I have drilled into you for week after week after week. And it comes to play heavily in this one message for us to understand this. Jesus has been ministering now for 3 years, mainly in the northern part of Israel, in that what we call the evangelical triangle we looked at several weeks ago. At year 2.5, what has happened is the crowds have become so large. He is trying to get away from the crowd so He can teach His disciples and pour into them. He only has 6 months left. He even starts leaving the country. He's going up to Tyre. He's going down to Sidon. He's going over to Decapolis. He's going through the country. He's only visited Jerusalem just a couple of times. His main ministry has been in the north. That's where He is now. And as He's walking with His disciples, there are tens of thousands of pilgrims that are doing the same thing. For you guys that were in Israel, if you'll remember when we were in Tiberias, and we drove from Tiberias down to Masada, that is what's known as the Jordan Valley. If you'll remember, we're driving right along, and as we're going to Masada and we're looking out this window, the fence line that ran there was actually the border of Jordan. Remember when we got to Jericho? Remember, we turned off of Jericho to go to Jerusalem and started going uptown, and that's where the Bedouins were staying, where we got out and we fed them some food and candy and stuff for the kids. As they're leaving the Jordan, as they're leaving the Galilee area, they're coming over. They're going down the Jordan Valley. That way they don't have to go through Samaria. They're going through the Jordan deal. They get to Jericho, or right before Jericho. They hang a right. They start climbing the mountain up to come into Jerusalem. And as they are traveling, they realize Jesus is with them. Dude, the healer. The guy that healed people who couldn't talk. I was there. I was there when Jairus was chasing him down the road and stopped and got on his knees and begged him and said, if you'll come to my daughter's house, who's dying, she'll live. I heard she died. And Jesus went in the room and raised her from the dead. Oh yeah, I was there in a room when the ceiling broke through and they sent a crippled guy down, and I watched him forgive his sins and then tell him to go. I was there when the guy came with his epileptic son that was rolling in a fire and he cast a demon out. I was in the synagogue when he cast a demon out of that guy. I was in one of the boats crossing the lake when he spoke to the wind and sea in a storm and it went calm. Can you imagine the ecstasy, the sheer delight of what is taking place with tens of thousands of people when they're going to Passover and they're going, this could be the guy. This is the anointed one. This is the Christos. This is the Messiah. This is the one that's coming. Could this be the Passover that he walks into the city, he does something, and now he overthrows Rome? And I mean, they are at a fever pitch. To where Jesus at one point finally says, guys, I want you to run ahead. Go get a donkey for me. They go. They bring this donkey back to him. They're miles out of Jerusalem at that time. His disciples take their coat. They throw it over the colt. Jesus climbs on it. And everybody's going, whoa, something's happening. They start stripping off their coats. They're laying the coats out in front of him. They're putting him out as the donkey is riding over him. People are running back here picking this coat. They're running in front of him. This is going on for miles. It is the red carpet treatment. There is ecstasy going on. This is the time. They are running to palm trees. They are cutting off the limbs. They are laying them down. They are waving them as a sign of worship before him. I mean, the crowd is getting ecstatic and they are starting to yell something. Let's pick up the scripture. Let's begin to look at what they're talking about. Mark chapter 11. Let's go on just back on chapter verse 7. It says, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat upon it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead of him began to shout something. Now I wonder those that are on the horizon, I wonder the temple guards who are standing guard. I wonder if the Roman guards in the garrison Antonia are standing there and they're listening to this tumult that's coming through the wayside. They're listening to this drudge that's coming down and they're hearing this and they're going, what is this all about? Because the people begin to shout something. They said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. I want us to picture what he's saying. The second line says this. Blessed is the kingdom of David. Now David lived 1,000 years before. But there's a prophecy about the anointed one who says it will be from the bloodline of David. This guy riding the colt, he fits that description. Oh, dude, this could be it. Now they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Anyone know what that means? It means this: save us now. To the best interpretation, that's what it is. So you have these people that are running. They're laying down these coats before him. And they're running back and forth. They're raving bandages. And they're screaming, save us! Save us now! The one, the kingdom of David is at hand. This is the day. They are cooking. They are absolutely. And what are they really saying? These are fighting words. These are words of war. What do I mean? Save us now. Blessed he who is coming to save us. Blessed is he who is of the line of David. Blessed is he who is going into the city. Blessed is he who is over going to throw the Romans. Blessed is he for the tax revolt. Blessed is he that Roman blood will run in the street. Blessed is he who is going to sanctify the temple again. Blessed is he who is going to free us. That is the mentality of the people that is taking place. As he comes over a hill, this picture here is the most photographed place in all of Israel. We took that as we're standing on top of the Mount of Olives. In Jesus' day, you could come right down the Mount of Olives and go right into the temple. But right now, if you see all those little dots all the way up to us, it's one massive graveyard. Those are all graves that are there. So Jesus, when he comes up, and this is happening for miles, when he gets to the Mount of Olives, he stops. And this is what he says out of the book of Luke. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, If even you knew, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but is now hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls, and they will leave not one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What's that all about? He comes to the top of the mountain. He stops. He says that, and he's seeing Jerusalem through the eyes of a prophet. He is seeing 40 years from now when he will see the Roman army and final rebellion come and surround the city. They will build embankments to come up over the wall. They will burn the city. They will tear the temple down to what not one stone is setting on top of another stone. They will annihilate people. They will kill people. They will destroy people. They will kill children. And Jesus is saying, if you would have only known, if you would have only recognized me when I came to you, but yet in your rebellion, this is what's taken place. There's a dual thing going on here. It seems like the people are accepting him, doesn't it? We'll see. But understand, they want Jesus on their term. We talked about it the last 2 weeks. That in John chapter 6, it said they tried to force Jesus to become their king. They wanted Jesus on their terms. They are wanting him to lead their program. They're not interested in joining his program. Amen? Right here, you can't see it. If you can turn those lights down real quick. This is the gateway right here that's now bricked up. But this is the gateway that Jesus would have rode the donkey through. Imagine masses of people. Now come, you can bring those up now. Now come, time of Passover, it's estimated anywhere from 200 to 250,000. Thousand people made their pilgrimage into the square. So this place is just loaded with people. He enters into the city in verse 11. It says he enters in. He goes in to where the altar is. He goes in where the baptistry is. He goes where the temple is. He sees the marketplace over here. He walks in. These people have been shouting, save us now. The kingdom of David is now at hand. They're waving these branches. He walks in. He looks around. The people are in a frenzy. And what does he do? He turns around and leaves. Does that seem kind of anticlimactic? I mean, he has got the people on edge. He walks in because it's late in the day. He leaves there. He goes to Bethany and spends the night. Jesus is cool. Question. With what you just heard, what if Jesus would have given a Braveheart speech? What would have happened? Would the people have taken arms and stormed the city? We would have seen what just took place in Egypt, the overthrowing of a government. However, the problem is the Roman army wouldn't have been passive. Blood would have run in the streets. Because see, above the temple is called the Garrison Antonia. And it has stairways coming down into the temple area. And the army was always up there ready to come down the stairs if there was a revolt. And there always seemed to be some little skirmish during the festivals. Besides that, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If he would have given a Braveheart speech, he would not have been the Prince of Peace. But what he is doing is declaring war anyway. The next day, he comes in town. He's a little bit hungry. He stops by a fig tree. We have the story of that. He comes into town, and right here is the marketplace. He comes into the marketplace, and we know the story. We looked at about 6-8 weeks ago. He comes in. He knocks over tables. He lets the cows and the sheep go free. He frees them. He runs everybody out of the place. Then he stops commerce. He stops the people from leaving this area. And that's Jonathan right there. I wonder if he worked in the marketplace trying to sell titanium golf clubs. I'm not really sure. But anyway, this is the area where he was. And the people, when they tried to go to the temple, he stopped them and forbid them. He comes in like he owns the place. He's making all the merchants and the temple priest not real happy with him. But to the excitement of all the other people saying, I'm tired of religion. I want the real stuff. They were applauding him. Now he has caused major, major problems. Let's pick up at verse 15. And let's read just a little bit. Verse 15 says, on reaching Jerusalem, this is the next day, Jesus entered the temple area and began to drive out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who sold doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, it is written, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I don't have time to teach on that one thing, but I want to tell you there's an important phrase in that. See, when Moses was out Mount Sinai and God talked to him, he said, I want to make Israel the nation of priests for the rest of the world. Jesus has not forgot that. And what he says here is it's a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began to look away to kill him. They feared him. The last thing they wanted was a tax revolt. They see him as being dangerous. And when it came evening, he went out of the city. Here he goes again. He's going out of the city. He's not staying at a hotel. He's not staying at the Howard Johnson. He's not staying at the High Regency. He's not even staying at a Motel 6 to save money. He's leaving town and going and staying somewhere else. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those guys, the writers of the law, the people, they can see him in the daytime. They don't see him at night. Listen, this is a powder keg. It's as if two trains are on a collision course and Jesus is pushing down the throttle. He is pushing themselves. They see him as dangerous. They like the status quo. And Jesus is pushing the throttle down and they're saying, this is the last thing we need. This guy's got to die. Then there are the northern Jews, because all of those people that were coming with him, they're not Jerusalem Jews. They're from the north, the Galilee area. They're wanting full out revolt. They have been repressed long enough. It is time for action. That is what we're seeing in the Middle East. We saw it in Tunisia. Now we saw it in Egypt. And then now you're having things happening in Libya, Iran. Except now they're shooting and killing people in the street now. Once people get a taste of freedom, they will do whatever it takes. The problem is, with no leadership, it creates a vacuum. I don't know who's going to pull into the leadership in that country. If it's the Muslim Brotherhood, man, it's bad times in the Mediterranean rim. It's not good times. It's not good time for us. It's not good time in the world. But Jesus says this in those days of wars and rumors of wars. He said, listen, these things have to happen. Lift your eyes to me. I brought you into this world. I'm going to protect you in this world. And I'll choose when you go out of this world, okay? When he comes in flipping over tables, he is actually declaring war on the people. He is making some very, very strong statements during the daytime when he is in the temple. He is saying, now, one who is greater than that place where heaven and earth come and meet, one now is greater than that, and he is here. He is declaring, I am now the place where heaven and earth meet. These are fighting words. This is revolutionary words. Destroy the temple? Go ahead. I'm going to build it up in 3 days. These are fighting words. And they look for a way to kill him. Can you imagine how the tensions were running? They're high. Very high. Understand, this is not a normal day in the priest's life. It's not a normal day in Jesus' life. Emotions are running on edge and everybody wants something done. They want Jesus dead or they want a revolt. You've got two sides that are coming and they're being a clash. Seems like Jesus, everything he does, he's pushing that throttle even more. And it's like anyone ever ride down the road one time and you're doing just a little bit over the speed limit and you see the lights pop on before he even pulls out? You ever get that sick feeling in your stomach and there is massive repentance right then? Oh, dear God, let it be for that other person who passed me 3 hours ago. God, please, I will never speed again. And you have that sick, clammy, you open the envelope. You're being audited by the IRS. That sick, this is the feeling that's going on with all of these people. Very unsettled. They want to kill him. But there's only one problem. They don't know where he's hanging out at night. They know where he is at the daytime, but they don't know where he's at night. They need an inside guy. They need one who is disgruntled and is willing to play. So they begin to try to corner him during the day. Let's begin to read and look at what Jesus' day was right. Everybody with me so far? Are people getting cold or are people getting hot? People are just fine, right?
We're fine.
Hallelujah, Phil. I'm just going to look at Phil. He's the one that gives me the most. Okay, verse 27. He's in there in the daytime. These guys come to him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these guys. They arrive again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, he's just taking a stroll. The chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Now remember, 2 days ago he showed up. He just looked around. He left for the night for Bethany. The next day he comes in. He knocks over tables. He prevents anyone from going from the temple area with he prevents anyone from coming in the temple area with merchandise. He prevents anyone who's going from the marketplace to the temple to do sacrifices. The sacrifice system has just got shot down. He has basically put them out of a job for a while. He comes in the very next day, and they're going, like, who gave you authority to do this? Don't you know who we are? Listen, as long as you're up north, you can do whatever you want. But you're on our turf, you're on our territory right now. And Jesus replied, I'll ask you a question. I'll answer your question. But you know what? Let me ask you one first. And I will tell you by authority I'm doing these things. John the Baptist. Was he from heaven? Was he from men? You tell me. Dude, they go and huddle up. We'll be back here in a minute. They go huddle up. And they go, okay, guys. If we say that John was from God, what's he going to say to us? Why didn't you believe? We can't go tell him that. If we say he's not from God, how are all those people going to rise up? They're going to get us. We're in a no-win situation. So they come to him, and he kind of goes like, well? And he goes, we really can't say. And he says, neither can I tell you by what authority. There is a skirmish going on. They turn right around, and he begins to speak this parable to them. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower. Okay, let's stop for a second because we can read that and goes, oh, he planted a vineyard. Plant, 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 plant. Roll after roll after roll after roll after roll. Okay, that takes a little bit of time. Then he builds a fence all the way around it. Probably 8 foot or better. We're talking elaborate. Then he digs a hole for a wine press. Now, a wine press is a big round piece of rock that is chiseled out and hollowed out with a drain so all the women can get in and dance around. Remember? I Love Lucy? Okay, making wine. So he digs this. He does the wine press. Then he puts a tower up to make sure that he has a watchman there so nobody just sneaks in and steals the grape. So this one little thing, he planted a vineyard, he built a fence, he dug a hole for a wine press, he built a tower. This is pretty elaborate. It's not just your simple vineyard. Listen, every time I've ever, when we were in Italy driving a bus, I remember, or riding a bus, I remember passing this one place where this, humongous grape field. No fence. No wine press. No tower. But it took them a long time with tractors. This guy's doing it by hand. So he does this thing. Then he rents the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Businessman, I'll invest in a business. I hire someone to come over and take my business. I'm going to go away. And when the profits come in, I'm going to go get my cut. They're going to go get their cut. So he rents it out. At the end of harvest time, he sends a servant to the tenants to collect from them from the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him. They beat him. He went away empty-handed. He sends another servant. And they struck the man in the head. They bashed him in the head. And they treated him shamefully. He sent another servant. And that one they killed. He sends many other ones. And they beat some. humiliate some, ridicule some, kill some. He only had one left, who was his son, who he loved. And he said, surely they'll respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and they killed him, and they threw him out in the vineyard. Now, if you're a temple priest, you are making connections right and left. You are making connections with all the prophets that have come, that you've disobeyed, that you've not listened to. You are making big time connections. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus says he's going to come and he's going to kill those tenants. He's going to give a vineyard to others. And he says, haven't you read the scripture? And he begins to talk about them. They are making a connection. Jesus is pushing their button, and they know it. And he knows it. We'll kill him. They look for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken a parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. And they're saying this, listen, guys, we can't kill him. Those guys will rise up against us. Let's let the Romans do it. Okay? So now they come up with this next ploy. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Pharisees, followers of Herod, to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity, and you're not swayed by men, because you pay no attention to them. And you teach the ways of God in accordance to truth. Come on, come on. Just like giving a little candy. Come on, come on, come on. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes to him? If he says no, he has just started a tax revolt. If he starts a tax revolt because the people are being taxed 80 to 90%, they're going to rise up with him, and the Romans will come arrest him, and the Romans will kill him. But Jesus knew what they were doing. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they bring him a coin. And he asks this question. He says, whose portrait is it on there? And they go, Caesar. Then give to Caesar what's due him. My word to you, pay your taxes. Don't scam the IRS because they'll scam you. Okay? Pay your taxes. He said, but you better be given to God what belongs to God. So, their little trick is flubbed up. They can't do anything about him. They don't know where he's at. He's hiding during the night. Then there's a knock on the door. And at the knock of the door, there's a very disgruntled follower there. And he says, this guy, I have been following this guy for 3 years. He is not what he says he's going to be. He has no intention of overthrowing Rome. He has no intention of setting himself up. He has no intention of freeing us. Tell me what you'll do for me. And a deal is struck and made. And from that moment on, Judas is trying to find out where he's at. Funny thing happens. From that time on, Judas is kind of left out of the loop. It's kind of cloak and dagger. Because, see, it's time for Passover, and they're all around. And he comes over here. He goes, okay, guys, we're going to go do Passover. Oh, cool. And I'm sure Judas, who wants to be Judas? You want to be Judas? I'm sure Passover, and they lean forward, and they listen. Where's it going to be? And it's like cloak and dagger. I want you to go into town. And when you get there, go find a guy who's carrying water. Now, guys don't do that, number one. Then follow him. Make sure nobody else is watching you. Slip around. And when he goes into the house, knock on the door. When he answers it, he'll say, oh, I got a room for you upstairs. I mean, it's cloak and dagger. He's not telling anybody. So he does this thing. He says, follow him. There's enough room set for us. And go and get what we need. What about to happen is known as the Last Supper. But Jesus is the only one who knows this. Within 24 hours, he's going to be dead. Let's turn to chapter 14. Let's begin to read the story. Verse 16. When the disciples left, they went into the city and found things that were just like Jesus told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table... Okay, understand the tables aren't like what we have today. Tables in those days were maybe 8 to 12 inches high. They were cut in a U shape. What you see with Michelangelo's picture, that's not the way it was. They were set, cut in a U shape. And the person of honor would sit there, normally on the end and around him. It was cut in U shape, so the servants would come in. They would recline, they would sit, or they would lay on their side on pillows, as is done. So they're sitting around this table, and while they were receiving the table, he says, I tell the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Okay, word's out. He goes on and talks about this thing. And then while they are eating, not before, not after, but in the middle of the meal, he takes bread. He breaks this bread and says this. Take this. This is my body. And when you do, remember me. He takes a cup of wine. He drinks it and he hands it around. He said, listen, this is my blood. It's going to be shed for you. He's talking prophetically again. And when you do it, remember me. And then they sang songs. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. But before the meal, he tells them this. He says, no servant is greater than his master. No student is greater than his teacher. And Jesus does this crazy thing. He takes a towel. He ties it around him. He takes a basin. He pours water into it. And he proceeds to take it to wash every one of their feet. Because see, in those days, streets were not just made up of sidewalks, but in streets, everything went through the streets. Animals, sewers. So when you walked in sandals and you came into a home, feet needed to be tended to. And he takes a bowl and he begins to wash their feet. He begins to dry their feet. All the time teaching. Is a student greater than his master? Is a student greater than his rabbi? And he begins to wash their feet. Not only of you, but the other 11 that were sitting there. Even Judas, the one that was about to betray him. He says, I have come to be a servant, to serve, to be a ransom of many. Peter says, not me. And Jesus says, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. He said, then wash every bit of me. He tells them this. You'll be blessed if you do this. Jesus has been trying to give them a master's degree in servanthood for months now. They have argued over position. They have argued who's the greatest. They have argued over who gets the first seat. The night before he dies, he washes their feet. Covered with urine, covered with feces, covered with dust. And he says, are you better than I am? Is a student above his master? You've seen what I have done for you. Now do it for someone else. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. Listen, you will be blessed if you do them. Not blessed if you know them. Blessed if you do them. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of a servant. This is the way of the towel. And this is what Jesus has been stressing to them over and over and over again. This week, you're going to run into somebody that needs their feet washed. Maybe not literally like this, but they're going to need a note. They're going to need an email. They're going to need a word of encouragement. They may need a phone call. They may need a personal visit. They may need a meal. They may need just someone to listen to a broken heart. They may have a death in the family and need someone to sit Shavah with them. Listen, we do not follow Jesus to get where we're going. We follow Jesus to get where He is going. And the way He is the way of servanthood and the way of the towel. It may be someone who just lost their job. We don't need you here anymore. We don't want you here anymore. It may be we can't afford to have you anymore. It may be someone you applied for the job, you had the promise of the job, and then when the day is about to show up, we changed our mind. It may be a sick wife. It may be a depressive husband. It may be someone who just came to the doctor's office with a very bad, bad report. It may be your child comes home with a report card and you said, this is unacceptable. This will never happen. This looks a whole lot like a report card that I brought home, but that's beside the point. There may be someone and will be someone this week who will come into your life that if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then we're servants and we're people of the towel. It may be that you might have to reprimand somebody. But if it is, go with grace and go with mercy. If it is where you have to just pick somebody up that has fallen time and time and time and time again into the same trap, you pick them up, but you do it with grace, with mercy, with firmness. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the servant. It's the way of the towel. And when they enter into your influence, do the kingdom a really, 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 really big favor here. Don't think of something really, really big that you can do, because if you do that, you probably won't do anything at all. Think of something that you can do right then and right there at that moment. I'm meeting with someone washing their feet this week, and there was an immediate need. $100 was handed to them immediately. I could have thought, and you know what? That met their needs. So in your giving of tithes and offerings, you gave and you helped a person that was in need that helped wash their feet. Most people, my way of washing feet is to give to a church as they give to the community. But Jesus said, you're not blessed if you give to the church and they take care of it. You're blessed when you know these things and you do them. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the servant. It's the way of the towel. This needs to sink very, very, very deep into our psyche. I get the impression that most of the time, that if you ask the disciples, is Jesus the way? They would go, oh yeah, he's the way. But if you ask them, are you walking in the way of Jesus? Well, sometimes, but not very often. The people of the triumphal entry, you ask them, is Jesus the way? Yeah, he is. What way? Oh, the way to kill Romans, the way to start a tax revolt. And our question today for us here, looking at the Word with first century eyes so we can ask 21st questions is, in what way is Jesus the way to you and me? Little story. Hey, where were you last week? Oh, my wife and I, family reunion, Kansas City. We take off. We're driving to Kansas City. Well, how did you get there? Oh, took Highway 169, just went north. Well, how did you get there? Oh, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. She got up on the wrong side of the bed. We both got up on the wrong side of the bed. It didn't start pretty. We got in the car. We're already 30 minutes late. I drive 30 minutes. And then she says, did you get the pies? What pies? The pies that I cooked, spent all day yesterday for the... I didn't know about any pies. Well, we need to turn around. I'm not turning around. We're already 30 minutes late. We've driven 30 minutes. I'd have to turn back and drive another 30 minutes, then catch up another 30 minutes. We're 2 hours late. I'm not going back to no pies. It's quiet. A few minutes later, he says, you know, there's a store up in this town. We can go and stop and buy some pies. I'm not buying any store-bought pies for a family reunion. It's quiet. A few minutes later, she says, if you had a heart, you would turn around. And that's when he says, if you had a brain. So how did you get there? Highway 169. But how did you get there? Not real good. I sometimes think that we're really, really good at hiring Jesus to be our Savior. But we're real fast at firing Him from being our Lord and Teacher. There was a saying back in the Jesus movement in the late 60s, early 70s, that Jesus is my Savior, but He's not my Lord yet. I'm working at it. At least then we were working at it. But in today's society, we come and we ask Jesus, we have our fire insurance, but do we really go in the way? And I would ask you today, is Jesus the way? And we would say yes. But my question is, are we walking in the way of Jesus? Let's all stand. This morning, as we come to this and about to go do baptism, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around to give honor and respect to those that are around you, I believe that we're pretty close to being a household of faith. In other words, what I'm saying is that most everyone here, I believe, has accepted Jesus Christ and said, I want you as my Savior and Lord. If you're here this morning and you've not had the opportunity for that, listen, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to walk down the aisles. I'm not going to expose you any way or embarrass you. I'll simply ask this. If there's something that's rumbling in your heart and you feel you need to respond to that and say, I need to take this step from exploration to accepting Him as my Savior, all I ask is let your eyes meet my eyes real quick and say, I'm ready to do this. Anyone at all, then I'm going to take it as we're a household of faith. But you're here this morning and you know I'm in the way of Jesus, more in His way than walking His way. And I need to make some changes in my life. If that's you, I want you just to take care of that now between you and Him. Just say, Father, I'm so sorry. I have tried to go get you to take me where I want to be. And today I change and say, God, take me where you want to be. Just take a moment. May you have the grace of God today come upon you. May you today see Him in a way that you've never seen Him before. May the Creator God and His Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit reveal themselves to you in a powerful way. May your eyes be open to someone who's coming who needs their feet washed. May you not only have the wisdom but the courage to offer something at that moment for the kingdom's sake. Amen.